Good morning. Good to be back with you again. I'm surprised that any of you are here, actually. When you've got the combination of a Father's Day, which I hadn't realised when I accepted this preaching post some weeks back, and combine that with such a riveting topic as enlightenment, post-enlightenment, biblical interpretation, you actually don't expect anyone to be here. And so it's sort of gratifying that you are. So thank you for that. And I'll just move the Open My Eyes music away because you don't want me to do that. Okay. All right. See if I can get this to work before we go any further. Start by praying in a minute. Okay. Oh, good. Excellent. It's working. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for fathers and those who fulfill the function of fathers in our lives. And Lord, as we approach this topic of how we understand who you are through the text of Scripture, a massive topic, Lord, I pray that what we look at this morning will not be dry and dusty, but will in fact help us to understand ourselves better, understand some of the things we already do, perhaps without realizing it. And therefore to engage in a deeper way with this struggle to know you better, to love you better, to serve you better, to represent you better in the world around us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you all sort of hear me? Is that okay? Excellent. All right. So, engaging with the text and being engaged by the text, perhaps. We're not going to do a how-to hermeneutics thing here. It's not going to be that much like a lecture, you'll probably be pleased to know. So we're going to start with a couple of big questions. And although we're going to focus more probably on the time since the Enlightenment, the last couple of hundred years, we'll actually do... historians can't, like myself, can't really avoid the opportunity to give a bit of background context. So we'll just go back 800 years or so before that, just do a quick run through. And see how we go. Okay, so when we start looking at the text, engaging with the text, interpreting the text, we come up with a couple of really big questions. How do we view the text? How do we engage or interpret, imply the text? And when you look at those two questions, you find really, if you think about it, the answer to the second question is really always determined by the answer to the first question. I'm not sure if I'm sleep deprived. Every time I adjust this microphone up, it goes down. Is that me? Okay, thanks. All right. I'm glad it's not me. So think about that for a minute. The answer to the second question always determined by the answer to the first question. And behind those big questions, we find this. When we look at those big questions, there are always deeper issues that are just under the surface. There's always questions about truth, how do we know truth, authority, how we interpret our own experience. All those questions are there. And those things are intimately affected by the society around us, by our experience. So some of that will surface, I think, as we go forward. When we did that exercise earlier this morning here, it was interesting, a few of us were talking about fathers when we were sharing, and so I'll just share quickly the experience of that I shared with the people around me about my father, the change in view when you got a bit of information. So my parents split up when I was 5. My father had been a teacher and then moved into psychology, and so we'd see each other on weekends. And the main thing he was interested in me about when I was growing up were my school marks. And I'm sure there is a conspiracy. I don't know if any of the rest of you have suffered from this conspiracy, but I'm sure all my teachers conspired to write on every single report I got from the first year of high school onwards, Peter could do better, Peter could do better, Peter could do better. So I got this chorus back at me from my father, but amplified a lot. You must do better, you could do better. About 11 years ago he died, and some years later, I was going through some old papers and found some of his reports that actually, all respect to the dead, weren't that crash hot. Apart from Latin, he was really good in Latin, and he explained these short sentences he wrote, and I think, but anyway. And I laughed for hours about that. And that discovery changed my understanding of my father. Gave me a different insight into perhaps his motivation for trying to get me to try harder and do better. But certainly changed my interpretation. The big word here, which a lot of you will know, is hermeneutic. That's what's used a lot. But my interpretation of my father changed fundamentally at that moment. Okay, so for those of you whose parents are still alive, go through the old papers while they're still alive. Okay? Because you can actually get a bit of your own back. Okay, so things around us affect us intimately. Let's take this glance backwards. Now, when we look at the Jewish view of the Old Testament, general consensus is that they tended to regard the Old Testament canon as pretty much in place by probably 140 years before Jesus. And their main guideline for looking at what books to include in the Old Testament was, did it have a link to a prophet, a priest, or a king? Now, when the early Christian era starts, there was a book around called the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament in Greek, and that had some extra books added to it that had never been part of the official Hebrew canon, and that feature later on in what we now know as the Apocrypha. And there were various views on that. But predominantly, what dominated the thinking of a lot of early Christians was, what do we include in the New Testament? There were books around that didn't make the cut, and obviously 27 did. That in itself was a process of interpretation, because you had to have in your mind a guideline of what gets in and what doesn't. And one of the principles used, I mean, you probably know that, you know, obviously links to apostles were one of the key principles, but also, was a particular book seen as authoritative beyond its original context? Did it speak beyond that original time and place? In the second century, we get lists of scriptures arising. Often heresies that were springing up helped form that. But even as late as the early 4th century, there were some books that people were still trying to figure out, are they in or are they not? Books like James and 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation, etc., were a little bit out there in terms of decision. But the majority of the New Testament had been accepted by the first century. Early Christians were already looking at the entire Old Testament as Christological, if you like, as pointing towards Jesus. Now, when we actually go into the medieval period, things get quite interesting. One of the things that gets added then is an appeal to ancient authority. So when we're looking at, how do we think about a particular verse, a particular chapter? Oh, how did they think about it before? Now, Augustine gets a Guernsey as probably one of the greatest early church fathers. He dies in 430, so he was seen really as the giant of that early church period, and that was therefore the main one looked back to. But the early part of what we think of as the medieval period is also, as you probably know, called the Dark Ages. So a lot of people are illiterate. They're not reading, so much less interpreting scripture. Nevertheless, it's a flip of the situation we find ourselves in today, if you like. Even though a lot of people couldn't even read the Bible, let alone interpret it, it still had a very dominant role in society and was looked to for the way society should run. Today, of course, everybody can read the Bible, pretty much, but it doesn't have a dominant role in how society should run. And perhaps strangely, there were more people back then who could read Hebrew rather than Greek, even though, obviously, Greek was the common language in the New Testament period. Now, one of the interesting ways, and quite different ways from our point of view, people in this period used to look at scripture was, and this was, a number of people contributed to this idea, was that scripture actually has several different senses to it. You've got a literal sense. I'll give you an example of these in a minute. An allegorical sense. Is anyone here studying literature, by the way? A couple of nods. Okay. So there's going to be a lot of resonance with literature, obviously, and lit theory as we go through this in a way. A moral sense and a mystical sense. Okay, here's an example. Take the word Jerusalem as an example. Now, the literal sense of that is this city that's the capital of Israel. Okay? An allegorical way of looking at it is when you see the word Jerusalem in the scriptural text, you can think it's the church here on earth, the church militant, if you like. You can take a moral way of looking at it and think of Jerusalem as the soul of the believer. Or the mystical way of looking at it might be the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Okay. So there are these other senses that go beyond just the literal sense. Unity back then, well, seen as vital today, seen as vital back then, but unity was conceived of very differently. I think I might have said, for those of you who are here, when I was doing the absolutely impossible church history run-through that I did a number of months back, I might have put up an equation on the board when I was talking about the early church period and asked you how you felt about it. Unity equals unanimity and uniformity. And we decided that we didn't like that because we're modern. But back then, that went without saying. Unity equaled unanimity and uniformity. In other words, if you weren't uniform and you weren't unanimous, then you lost unity. You didn't have it. Okay. So we're in that period where that definition really still is holding sway. And therefore, if someone comes out with a variant interpretation of Scripture, it is not welcomed at all. Just running forward a bit towards the end of the medieval period, there are names that you might know. Wycliffe and Huss, Wycliffe Bible translators are around still today. These were people who, Wycliffe translated the Bible in his own day, Huss was influenced by Wycliffe. These were people who were using the text of the Bible and interpreting it in a way that reflected not positively on the church of their day, the Roman Catholic Church. So clearly, interpretation can equal criticism of the status quo. And that was far from always welcome. Academic freedom was allowed up to a point, but once the Pope had spoken on a particular issue, then that was seen as it, and obedience was seen as mandatory from that point onwards. Anyone familiar with this, sir? Lectio Divina? Okay. All right, this was a devotional way of reading Scripture that consisted of a number of different points. You prepared through prayer, adopted an attitude of quiet receptiveness. The idea was listening and obeying rather than critiquing. Focusing on every detail in the text. And then thinking about the biblical imagery and allowing that to draw you into a contemplation and an appreciation of God. Now, through much of this period, there was the idea that, we don't have time here this morning to talk about the whole issue of inspiration of Scripture, although it's clearly something that is parallel to us. There was a very common idea of the divine dictation, in other words, the full verbal inspiration of Scripture. Strangely enough, that allows you, if one given sentence, for example, is seen as completely verbally inspired, in a sense that can fuel the idea of taking it out of context. Because if this bit is verbally inspired, I can take it out of there and apply it over here, and it will still work. But, we don't have spark plugs anymore, do we? But anyway, bad example. But if you take a spark plug out of one car and put another car, it'll still function as a spark plug, sort of thing. But at the same time, there's that interesting tension, because that allegorical understanding allows you really to go far beyond, and the mystical understanding to go far beyond the literal text as well. Eventually, they get to the point in the late 7th century, there's a council of the church that says, we don't want this interpretation thing. We don't want varied interpretations at all. As we move on through the Middle Ages, we hit universities around about 1100, and we also get rising urbanisation, rising literacy rates. So things, the pressure cooker ramps up a little bit as people are starting to look at what's going on in terms of the biblical text and think about it. Right through the medieval period, you also have glosses. Glosses that people write, basically writing in the margins, comments on scripture. And some of those become very, very conscious and systematic. Now, as we think about early versus medieval interpretation, later on in the what's called, the High Middle Ages, after the universities arise, we start getting a lot more scholarship and looking, influenced by Greek thought and philosophy, and putting more of an emphasis on reason alongside revelation. I'm going to give you an example here. I'm guessing you probably never heard this, might never have heard this scripture ever used before in a sermon. It's one of those relatively obscure Old Testament verses. From Exodus 23, verse 19, the second part of that verse says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Has anyone ever heard any riveting sermons on that one?
No.
Okay, all right. So here's an interesting difference in the way that was looked at. Now, Augustine, who was in the early church, decided that verse was meant this. Everyone got that, right? When I read the verse out, you immediately thought, that's talking about the slaughter of the innocents. Yep. It's not advising me about what not to do at lunch. All right? Okay. So you can see there that's an example of the use of those different senses of Scripture outworking in one particular verse. Aquinas, though, coming along much, much later, in the High Middle Ages period, decided it was this. He looked at the literal sense of the scripture and said, well, I don't see this as a cookbook, and I don't see this as, you know, what does this have to do with me today? He said, well, I think what is there is a principle. And that principle leads me to decide, well, we should avoid cruelty, we should avoid pagan practices. And that, if you were going to preach on that verse, if I said, okay, here's this verse, you've got 5 minutes to prepare a sermon on it, you know, and then get up and preach on it, you're probably going to come down more on the Aquinas side than the Augustine side, I'm guessing. Okay, so that's an example of that difference as the medieval interpretation starts to take over from the early church. Okay, jumping forward to the Reformation. We are getting into the Enlightenment, I promise. I'm doing this much faster than I did the other ones.
Sorry, is there a chance that they accidentally left off the end of that sentence about not cooking them? Because at the end it actually said the first version, because it tastes terrible.
Well, possibly. You might have to consult some textual critics on that one. You've got the full version? Okay, excellent. You would have done well in the offshoot of Mormon Church I grew up in. You know, we like adding things. We're really very good at that. Okay, once you get to the Reformation, you find one of the principles, sola scriptura, the idea that scriptures alone is what we use to interpret truth. Now, by this stage, the Roman Catholic Church responded against most of what the Protestant Reformers were saying. And one of the main places they did that was this place called the Council of Trent. There were three different sections that they, three different times they met over a period of about 19 years. But one of the decisions they made was that tradition really was of an equal authority. So we flagged at the beginning in that second slide of something that questions of authority and truth lie very closely associated with what we're looking at. So in other words, if you can look back at the history of the church and you can find that something has been practiced by esteemed people, then that can be seen as giving it credibility for the present and the future, regardless of whether or not it's actually been, you can find any verses on it in Scripture. The reformers also felt that, well, when you look at reason and scripture, they've got to always be in harmony because God is behind both. Where do you get reason? Well, it's a gift of God. Where do you get scripture? It's a gift of God. Therefore, they're going to have to agree. Not everyone agrees with them for too much longer on that point, as you're probably aware. Even before we actually got to the reformers, there was a guy called William of Ockham. Some of you might have heard of the term Ockham's razor. And he lived around about the same time as Wycliffe, actually, in the 1300s. And his main idea was that we shouldn't have to take anything on trust. Everything should be subject to proof, which sounds incredibly modern, doesn't it, for someone in the 14th century. So Wycliffe, who was his contemporary, came from completely the opposite direction. So felt scripture contains truth, and human knowledge is relatively useless by comparison to what we have in scripture. So we're starting to get some tensions emerge as we come to the latter part of the Middle Ages. Does philosophy and logic serve scripture? Or are philosophy and logic tools that we use to examine scripture? They're the two different tensions that were there. Now, by the time we get to the modern era, which if you were here for the earlier presentation I did on church history, you'll know shockingly starts in 1650 and not 1950, like most people think it should. My shop was compounded the other day, but bumping into one of my former students in the shopping centre who asked me was I considering the R word yet? And I thought, Reformation, I meant retirement. He's talking about retirement. You know? Great. Fantastic. Sort of my students, when I ask them when do you think modern church history started, they say 1950 because they think they're being polite to me. And it's a shock to find out that it really started much, much earlier. So by the time we get to that date, around about that date, and we've had the Protestant reformers have spent 100 years by now criticising the Catholic Church and the authority of the Catholic Church. You've had the English Civil Wars, and everyone's been questioning the authority of the state. And they've killed Charles I, just to make a point of that. So you've started on a journey of questioning all established authorities. So it's really only a matter of time before people started to question the authority of Scripture. Now we get to, this is where the sermon really starts. That was the introduction. This is the real bit. Okay. Once we get to the, really around 1700, we get to this period called the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, where reason becomes the touchstone, everything becomes subject to reason. And during this time, and of course, what was not often realised is when people say that, they mean everything that's reasonable according to me. So in a sense, of course, there's a massive amount of interpretation in that. And the danger is just as much as, you know, I think the last time I was here we talked about fundamentalism, and the danger in both excessive rationalism and fundamentalism, there's a similar danger there, is that you don't realise that both involve interpretation and you're really being the arbiter yourself. So while they may look very different, an extreme of rationalism and extreme of fundamentalism, in many ways they're two faces of the same coin, opposite faces I should say. So that means, okay, at this stage, for a lot of people, anything supernatural is irrational, which means you've got a denial of miracles, which leads to a denial of the deity of Christ. And so we start to see battle lines being drawn around this time. And for those who are wanting to maintain Orthodox Christianity, a lot of the time, reason is seen as becoming the enemy. Now, we're now already in quite a different place than, let's say, the time of the Protestant Reformation, where reason was not seen as being the enemy by virtually anyone at all. Okay, we now arrive at something. It's got a bit of an awkward double-barrel name. Historico-critical method. This is something that arrives in the wake of the Enlightenment, and it's been with us ever since. So The Enlightenment took on from something that had been there earlier, an idea that, I'll put both, it's got the points up. You see the third point, the earlier humanist emphasis. So humanists were scholars who were arising just prior to the Reformation in the Renaissance era, who were realizing that really you should go back to the sources. That was their main catch cry. So rather than, for example, if you're going to do biblical study, why do it from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was A in Latin, B done in the, about 400. Why not go back to the Greek and the Hebrew? And due to various events, not least of which were the Crusades and the fall of Constantinople, we now have a whole whack of scholars coming from the East who do read Greek and give us that access again to those Greek texts. So there was this focus on, right, what was happening at the time a particular biblical text was being written? What was that historical context? And that became extremely important, and therefore it was, if you like, a safeguard against people reading into the text meanings that perhaps could never logically have been there. It also focuses, if you like, second dot point, on anomalies that might be there in the text. So they were then seen, once they were spotted, as clues as to how the text might have developed over the years, perhaps roles that had been there by editors, different groups, over different times. But with that earlier humanist emphasis on sources, now that we've got the age of reason, the Enlightenment with us, there are some people now who, just as there are people who were violently opposed to the Roman Catholic Church over the authority issue, violently opposed to things like absolute monarchy on the secular government issue, there are now people who are violently opposed to scripture. And will then use the historico-critical method in a way that is perhaps not completely unbiased and has its own agenda. Okay, during this time, as we head into the 18th century, as the historico-critical method gains ground, something called deism spreads. You know, people would have been familiar with this term, some, I'm guessing. Yep, a couple of nods. Okay, so basically, deism is an idea that, yes, we believe in God, but God is incredibly remote. That he created the world and then hived off to a distant galaxy and just watches what goes on. And there's not really a personal relationship available with God. And this led to a lot of formalism, if you like, creeping into the Christian churches. A lot of dryness. And this, when that happens, there's always a reaction. And one of those reactions was called Pietism. And that is, Pietism was a very influential group, and it had an emphasis, really arose out of the German area. Strong emphasis on devotion, on personal Bible reading, on evangelism, on missions, on what we would now call home groups. And often had an anti-intellectual bias, because saw that reason in its eyes had been destructive, and had, therefore was the enemy. So one of the early Pietists is famous for saying, the man who tries to understand God with his mind becomes an atheist. Okay. And I don't know if I've shared this story before, but when I was enrolling in probably 1993, I was going to spend the next 3 years of my life doing theological studies. Someone I told said, don't lose your faith. I told them I was going to the Baptist Theological College. I don't think it was the word Baptist, I think it was the word theological that they responded to. The idea that if you do pursue intellectual evaluation about what you believe and why you believe it, you're actually really skating on thin ice. Okay? So no reflection is better than any reflection, apparently, to a lot of people. And I guess the standard answer to that is, good theology is better than no theology or bad theology. Okay, so Pietism was influential in a lot of ways. It was influential on later evangelicalism, very influential on John Wesley and the Methodist revival, evangelical revival in England. And in its own way, it's been influential on later Pentecostalism as well, I think. Okay. Also what's happening is we have archaeology being born. If you think about when archaeology started, I mean, I haven't got an exact date for you, but I think there's a certain date at which people stop being tomb raiders and start being archaeologists. And I'd say it's probably somewhere around the 1800s, early 1800s. And they started discovering ancient manuscripts. I mean, if any of you have done New Testament studies, you probably know about the classic story of someone bursting into a monastery in Greece where they're using as toilet paper some incredibly ancient Greek manuscripts, and you're virtually, you know, stopping somebody from using, you know, something in a way they shouldn't, so that you can preserve it for scholarship. As these manuscripts were discovered, they were older in many cases than what had been used to by Erasmus and others in the late medieval period to develop the standard Greek New Testament text form. So there was a huge industry comparing these manuscripts and grouping them in various families, looking at the family tree as you analyse where they come from. And people started to realise, well, the most familiar reading isn't necessarily the best reading, not necessarily the most accurate reading. They also started to realise, comparing these manuscripts, that divine inspiration really couldn't be understood. However you do want to construct it, you can't understand it in terms of a mechanical dictation sort of way. Alright, so we're into the 1800s. Then we get to one of my favourite topics, Romanticism. Romanticism as in a cultural movement, rather than Romanticism as in the Mills and Boon, you know, flowers, you know, dates with two at nice restaurants sort of Romanticism. Okay. No one's watching that Bachelor thing, are they? No? All right. Okay. It's enough that we're not talking anything like that. All right. Romanticism is another one of these broad cultural movements that affects everything. You know, the Enlightenment did it, the Renaissance did it, the Reformation did it. They affect poetry and music and art and theology. And it's really a movement that saw the shortcomings in rationalism, if you like. It said, okay, you know, you're rationalists, you've got a lot of good points going for you, you know. You're incredibly useful when it comes to things scientific. Yes, we're getting great inventions, you know, that's fantastic. But, you know, you've got nothing to tell me about love or mystery or awe or wonder. You know, show me that in a laboratory. But we all know that they're key aspects of human existence. So you guys might be, you know, pretty hot on some points, but you're a bit reductionist. You know, there's a whole lot of life that you're actually not talking about. And so the Romantics re-engaged with this in a big way. You know, some of you have done Romantic poetry in school. You know, Coleridge, Shelley, Keats, Byron, those guys. The Romantics also poked a hole in this idea of the objective observer. Rationalists love this idea that you can observe things and you have no, oh, I'm in a laboratory. I'm watching what happens. I'm having no influence on what happens at all. Except you're interpreting what happens and your presence there has an effect on what happens, so you're probably kidding yourself that you have no impact on what you're finding. And so that was another reason why the Romantics thought, well, rationalism, it's not fully aware of what it's bringing to the picture. Romantics, though, now there were a lot of Romantics who were not Christians by any means, but a lot were. And for those, they felt, well, the Bible speaks at a more profound level, a more personal level than purely rational. The Bible changes people's lives, Scripture changes people's lives, not just because of rational argument, but operating at another level altogether. Those of you who've studied a bit of theology might have come across this guy, Schleiermacher, who was seen as probably the preeminent Romantic theologian. He was writing in this particular time, and he emphasised the importance of God consciousness. If you like, the Bible being a portal to experience rather than just, okay, this is a text that you analyse. An another text that you learn about. So Romantics brought the idea of subjectivity to the fore. The idea of how the Bible affects me. Okay. Now, that then became part of the picture. I'll just share with you a very traumatic story. Sorry, I've only got a couple of slides and a few more minutes to go. Your Father's Day lunch beckons, I'm sure, for some of you. One of my most traumatic recollections is my first year at university. And I went straight from high school to study a lib degree at what's now Curtin. And for some reason, I think it was second semester of first year, I signed into a unit that had the number 3 in front of it, which meant it was really a third year unit. Which meant everybody in that unit was probably 7 or 8 years older than I was, and actually knew what they were doing. Or at least, I thought they did. And I ended up doing, I think it was the first or second tutorial of that class. And I still remember the topic. I've done a lot of assignments, a lot of tutorials since then, and I've forgotten a lot of the topics. Right? But I had to talk on the intentional and effective fallacy in literary criticism. I read this article over and over and over again. I didn't know what it was all about. But, and so presenting that tutorial was deeply traumatic. Okay? And, you know, I still remember looking around the room and thinking, I'm sure all I did was parrot the article. And I'm sure it was completely obvious to everyone that that's all I was doing. But they were kind. You know? The point is that article about literary theory was looking at, when you're examining a text, do you try to look at intentional, the author's intention, or the effect, what effect it has on you? So you're either looking at it, trying to figure out the author's intention, which can be difficult at the best of times, or your own reaction, which is probably fairly well known to you, although you might know all the reasons behind it. And what is the relation between those two things? Well, that, you know, we weren't talking about the Bible at all, we're just talking about literature and theory. But that's really a space that we're in when we're looking at interacting with Scripture. And we're bringing our own, how does this affect me? What am I getting out of this? And of course, for some, that's all that's there in the text. And for others, it's, okay, what are they trying to get at? What was the original idea? And there's not necessarily any of the other. Okay, what is this saying to me? And I think one of the reasons why that traumatic incident occurred in my life in that tutorial is that's actually been a really helpful thing to remember when it's come to looking at Scripture. Okay. Now, the recent developments since Romanticism, you know, some of you would have worked with existentialism and other concepts. Since Romanticism, which said the subjective is of value, we need to be aware of the subjective when we're looking at any text, including the Scripture, what we bring to it, things have moved on in terms of culture, society, literary theory, to the point where people will say that there is no meaning other than what the reader brings. The text is, a friend of mine sent me a paper that he presented a week or so ago, and I will read the whole thing, but I only caught up with him for coffee at that stage. I read the first page, and I was laughing, because he was talking about, I think it's something called content analysis, which is saying exactly that. A text is simply a container, and every reader brings themselves to it and fills it. Okay. So that particular line of thinking would be saying there's no point trying to figure out what the author's intent is. It's all about you. Which, you know, sort of resonates with some of the other things, I guess, going through society at the moment. So there's this tendency, this is, you know, it's in the surrounding culture, so it's affecting us. And it affects how we think about Scripture, whether or not we're aware of it. So there's this tension between, you know, the objectivity and subjectivity. What can we know? The historico-critical method is saying we can know a lot about the original. We should know a lot about the original. And Romanticism and its heirs are saying, well, we should also be highly aware of what we bring to the text subjectively as well. Okay, closing comments. We've benefited a bit from something of a roller coaster legacy. You know, if you go back to the early Middle Ages, you weren't even supposed to read the Bible. through most of the Middle Ages. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church noticed that the minute people started to translate the Bible into the vernacular, whatever that was for them, the Roman Catholic Church started getting problems. In fact, a few years ago, I was doing a lecture and hit on that point. And I remember my own grandmother, who grew up as a Roman Catholic. She was born in 1905, so she's no longer around. But she was saying to me that was what she grew up with in the Roman Catholic Church, not supposed to read the Bible. Okay? And I was sitting, or standing, in this classroom, and there was a young woman who would have been maybe 25, who said, "Hey, I grew up with that. You know, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and we were actively discouraged from reading the Bible." So perhaps it's not all quiet in the early Middle Ages then. So we've gone through that, you know, not supposed to read the text, through the Reformation period, where everything has to be measured by the text. Then we go through the Enlightenment, where, you know, we insisted if it's not rational, then it's discarded. And then we've gone through the Romantic period that says it's all about, you know, subjectivity is key, it's important. And then we've gone through the post-Romantic period, where we're being encouraged by a lot of people to say, well, there is no objective meaning, it's all subjective and you create it yourself. It's been a bit of a roller coaster ride, really. And whether or not you knew that people had been on that roller coaster ride before you, all of those twists and turns and sometimes stomach-wrenching corkscrew bits actually play out in our lives. That's a scary thing about history, you know? You don't have to know it for it to still be active in your life. Okay? So that's our roller coaster ride. I think we can probably be grateful a lot of people have been through some more twists and turns on that than we have, perhaps. And that can put us in a place where we can say, well, we can surely benefit from what has been and bring these threads together. Now, in preparing this, I was reminded about one of the fairly famous saying by a chap called Anselm, who talked about faith seeking understanding. And, you know, I think for those of us in a community of faith like you guys are, you know, it's that often provides the balance to interpretation. I think it always has. You know, when that early slide I put up about, you know, how did they decide what book should be in the New Testament and what should, one of the key criteria was the fact that does this work outside its immediate context that it was initially written. And this community factor is something that balances out the eccentricities that we're all capable of with individual interpretation. It's a vital thing, and I know you guys are actively involved in that. The little that I know of your community emphasises that. So, to me, we're at a fascinating stage where we can look at all this legacy that's there. We still wrestle with it. It's still part of our journey. But I think it's supposed to be. I think it's what we're called to do. I don't think it's, you know, we're never going to really get, okay, here's the neat theory that's exactly going to work. It's one of those, to me, you know, standing here at 57, having been a Christian for, you know, 26 years, there's this increasingly large box of things that I'm putting things in saying, this is something we're expected to continue to wrestle with. I think that's good. And I think you guys do that here, and I commend you for it. That's fine. Lord, thank you for this community of faith. Thank you for the way they wrestle with their understanding of who you are, wrestle with the words of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, we have the privilege of doing that in this country, that we have the privilege of often disagreeing with each other, but I pray for this community that iron may sharpen iron, that we may truly come to a greater understanding of who you are as we share with one another around your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.